My wife and I are quite a bit different on a couple of issues. One of the issues that we're pretty different on is I'm much more of a collector and a saver and a keeper of things that have a little nostalgia to them, and my wife is much more of a discarder. If you go to the upstairs of my workshop or where things are, I just hate to throw something away because I kind of remember where we had that, where I had it. I think I'll hang on to that. I'm a bit more of that nature. Julie is, if we haven't used it in a month and a half, it needs to be in a garage sale somewhere. We lost two kids that way. But anyhow, it's anyhow. The difference between us, I think, got carried over a little bit on the sense of nostalgia or whatever to Megan. Megan, I don't know where she is. I'd embarrass her good. But Megan turned 21 today, our 21-year-old child. By the way, you know you're in Southwest Missouri. I mean, you know you are in where our background. When somebody said to me, your daughter turns 21, I said, yes. And now you know what she can buy, don't you? And I kind of hesitated. She can buy dynamite. And so I'm going, what? Welcome to Missouri. You know, it is... had never crossed my mind, come to think about it. But anyhow, we had an old blue minivan that we had for a number of years that the kids kind of grew up in a little bit, and we'd sold it. And there was a family coming to get it, and they were glad to get it, and I was glad to see it go. And Megan was brokenhearted. I mean, this little girl, she just was brokenhearted. She just sobbing at the door. In fact, took her pillow and went out and took her nap in the minivan before they came to get it. She wanted to sleep in the minivan one last time. She was sobbing at the door going, you can't sell that minivan. I learned to tie my shoes in that minivan. And she had. We'd driven across western Kansas, and you had plenty of time to learn to tie your shoes there. I remember when we moved from the house just west of Milford, what we call On the Hill, and we moved over a few more miles further west, and I had to leave the country school there at Milford and go over to Cherry Grove School. I remember at the time going, I hate to leave what was so, this is life, and I'm leaving my life behind. We moved over a little further west. We moved into a pink house. I grew up in a pink house. I'm still in therapy over that. I'm just telling you that right now. But we lived in a pink house until later on, my middle of my high school years, when we moved to the other side of Milford. But I remember there going, I hate to leave here. Because I remember standing in my little league uniform, Horton Engineering, right there. And I remember that. And I remember getting in that fight with Roger under that tree. And I remember my parents had a horrible punishment. If you get mad at your sister, you had to kiss her as well as say you. I remember standing there forever before I kissed Gwen one time. Just all kinds of memories that flood, and I liked it. So I'm not really ready to leave here in some ways. These silly red chairs are as uncomfortable chairs as we could buy. And yet it's in these chairs people have given their life to Jesus Christ. It's in these chairs that husbands have had a broken heart over what's happened in their marriage, and marriages have been put back together in these red chairs. In these red chairs, your kids have gotten up, and you didn't know that a little girl had come to the place that she too needed a Savior. And she got up out of that little red chair and came up here. This room has had really good stuff, and I'm not all that excited about leaving it either in some ways, because I like what's happened here. Life has happened. But I also know I don't want to live in the past. And I know that some neat, wonderful things are going to happen in some different colored chairs that are about 500 feet that way. And starting next week. Let me give you just a little walkthrough. I don't know if this is interesting to you. If it's not, take your nap for about 4, 5, 6 minutes, and I'll be right back on the text. But let's talk about some history. I think it's worthwhile you know who we are, and I apologize to those in the front row. You can be looking at the screen here in a second or take notes in your Bible or something. But this church got its start in 1951. It was a little rural church down the road a few miles, about 2.5, 3 miles, and it was a little rural church. It moved up here in 1967 and renamed itself. And the reason they did is because a new state college had opened up, and they wanted to get next to the state college and see if they could do something with college kids. There's some debate. You hear 35, you hear 45. I don't know how many actually came, but 35, 45 people were all the core was of that group. In 1967, they built the first addition on this property. It is currently what we call our fellowship hall, which is basically a misnomer. It's kind of a large closet for us. You can put about 80 people in there, 90 if you really shoehorn it really, really hard, but about 80 people. And it's still there. 1967. B.A. Austin said it was one of the scariest things he ever did was to try to build a piece that big. I mean, how would a church ever need an auditorium that big? In 1969, we added on the second addition. It's an educational wing, and it went just a little bit west of the current worship center. And I wished I had my laser pointer. I'd help you a little bit. But basically, Fellowship Hall, educational wing. In 1973, he did the scariest thing he said he ever did. We built an auditorium. The auditorium down there is what has been our main chapel since then. And that's where we've spent a lot of our congregational life. In 1973, I wasn't here for a part of that, but I was in college in those times and kind of remember they built this huge church out there. Remember that part. 1979, we added in what we call the elementary wing, and you guys are sitting in the last nine right there. That's the gymnasium. Now, there was a little bit of flack, wasn't horrible, but a little bit of flack. What in the world would a church need a gymnasium for? Is that a good use of kingdom money? Well, obviously, the gymnasium has been used in so many ways in life, but it became our primary worship service. I will tell you this. I came in 1982, so I showed up after they'd done all this. I can tell you, when we began to grow and grow pretty hard and fast, there was one hallway that connected all this together. You needed a reservation 3 days in advance to get from one end to the other. It was easier to get out of the building and go through Carterville than it was to walk down that hallway. It was something. We finally decided we had to make a change, and so we put the next addition in 1989. That addition is where we sort of made the triangle, if you look from above. And so many of you would know that's out this direction. Primarily, it gave us nursery space. We just ran out of nursery space, and it was just really, really kind of a bit of a quagmire. We went ahead and added another addition just north of you guys. And what year was that? 1993. And it was it's just on the other side behind the wall here where you guys are in the bleachers. And then we went ahead in 1998, and because I did this myself and my sense of perspective is terrible, it fell off the page, but it goes that direction, and there's a whole bunch more up that way. Don't have me do the PowerPoints. I'm just telling you that right now. I was pretty proud of just having the lines. I don't mind telling you. I was sitting there going, well, where does that one go? And I was sort of playing. And then obviously we ran out of space there. So we went ahead in the year 2003. In 2003, we needed more nursery space, and so we put the new nursery and all of that this direction. It was stage one. We didn't know what the new auditorium was going to be, but we did stage one. And so we did the atrium and the new nurseries and all of that on the other side over here. And now then, the ta-da, on February the 17th, 2008, we opened a new worship center, and we will begin there next week. Talk you through just a little bit on our services. Now, when I came in 1982, we were in one worship service, but we began to shoehorn in there. I mean, it was so tight. It was really tough. So we waited about a year. In 1983, we started two worship services, and nobody wanted to start them. I mean, it's really true. Everybody kind of knew you needed to, but we all like each other. So who do we want to go to the other one we don't want to see? And so that whole deal. And we really did wonder whether or not College Heights could ever have multiple services, because the first year, this is not an exaggeration, for the first year we ran 35 people attending that worship service. We couldn't get it. I mean, we might get 50 one Sunday, but there'd be 26 the next week. And for 1 year, we thought, this is not going to work. This congregation will never be a multi-service. We just can't pull it off. But 1 year later, just by closing my eyes and pretending there was a full crowd there, you know, we just kept going on, and a year later it took off. We went ahead then and added a little bit later in 1991 three worship services. And the three worship services were a different time than, I mean, so in 95 we had to change the times of the three worship services. And then in 2000, we added four worship services. Now, these are Sunday morning worship services. And so, by the way, the three worship services, we started out at the other end using three, but we ended up coming down here and using this space as one of the three worship services and the changes. In 2002, we went to five Sunday morning worship services. And we've been doing that quite a while. In fact, people ask me all the time, Randy, are you really glad to be back to two worship services? Can I tell you, I've done this so long that I sometimes feel like I'm a little scared of my first two sermons. I don't know if they work yet or not. By the time I finish two sermons, I'm home for the day now, and I have no idea how to fix it or whatever. But so it scares me slightly. But anyhow, we're going to go to two worship services in the new worship center at 9:15 and 11. And so we do encourage you to be a part of that. I understand last week when they asked what hour, there was an overwhelming response. And many of you are coming to the early service, is what I understand from last week. They were joking and said they asked, and four hands went up, you know, whatever. But we did do Thursday night, we did a sort of a dress rehearsal. It was a little bit to see, does the sound system work? Where do you stand? Where do you put your hands? You know, how do the ushers ush and all those sort of things. And so we did a bit of a practice Thursday night. We sent out just random invitations. I got a hold of Carol, said, Carol, just send out off the computer. And so nobody selected by individual who was going to get the invitations to come. We just needed, I thought we'd have maybe 350, 400 people. 718 people came out. And it was a wonderful evening. How many of you were there? You're the problem. That's what it was. It was a wonderful evening. Out of curiosity, just by public response, did you enjoy the experience? Yes. Yeah, it's going to be terrific. It really is. It gives us a new home base to work from. Just so if you, those of you who weren't there, let me just briefly say we wanted a couple of things that night. One was just kind of walk through and just see how things work a little bit. But we wanted to hear praise sung to the Lord, and we read Scripture. That's the main thing we did. We read a lot of Ephesians. We talked a little bit, but mainly the opening of that worship center began with singing and the reading of the book of Ephesians. Not the entire chapter of the book, but half of it. Because ultimately, what we still are is not changed. We're going to move 500 feet, and we're people who love the Word of God and the God of that Word because He changes lives. I look forward to it. Those who came before us set pretty good models. They gave us examples. It's time for us to drive a stake in the ground and say, you know what, from this point on, I set a legacy for those who come behind me. Glad you're here. It's a great time in the life of the congregation. Matthew 11, turn there if you wouldn't mind. Sometimes don't you wonder if Christianity is true? Now, be honest. I mean, don't you wonder? I don't know if it's late at night when you wake up in the morning, you're driving down the road. I don't know when it is, but don't you ask the question in your own mind, is this real? Or am I just kind of chasing something out here that makes me pretty stupid in the end? And then you wonder, can you even ask that question out loud? And then you ask things like, is that question a sin? Is Christianity true? Is it real? Maybe you work at a job that doesn't seem to add much to your life. You've got a stepdad who won't speak to you, and so the tension in your family kind of rises and down, lowers like a roller coaster. You got a cousin on her second tour of Iraq, and so you notice the news, 87 were killed in a market explosion, 110 here, 33 were executed there. And you're going, I don't understand. The TV just covered a shooting in Kirkwood. Or maybe the TV just covered a shooting at a college in New Orleans. Maybe you're sitting in an airport. I don't know about you, but sitting in an airport is a profoundly moving thing for me in many ways. You're just watching the massive humanity. And you wonder how many of those are believers and how many of those are not believers and why are so many not believers. And you look at life and the ethnic groups and all of the variety and you're asking yourself, is this Christian life real? You can't put your finger on it, but 100 things cause you to say that if this Christian life were really real, why would it feel this way? Why does it feel this way? This is really an odd life. If Christ is actually in charge and Christianity is true. You ever wonder that? John the Baptist did. In fact, that's our text. John the Baptist had that same wondering. In fact, let's begin in the 11th chapter, verse 1. And after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" I think it's the whole power thing. I think that's the issue for most of us. It's the power thing. That if Christ is the Son of God, and if God comes in the flesh, and if it's through Christ everything that God wants to communicate is done, then help me understand, the whole world's crazy and he hadn't righted the ship. The coming of Christ seems a bit anticlimactic if all power is rooted in him. Because when Christ comes, how come wicked men like Herod are on the throne and godly men who pursue the kingdom and have men of righteousness like John, why are they in prison? You want to show me that God's really real? Then this. Let's reverse it. Let's walk by and say, hooray, God's on the throne, Herod's in prison, and John's set free. How come the hypocrites are still in charge of the temple? Oh, I understand you tell me that Jesus healed a deaf man over in Bethsaida. But I don't understand. That seems a little off the beaten path. Is this the Christ I'm supposed to follow? Now, John had once been certain. At one time, John was confident. At one time, John had said, "I know the stories of his miraculous birth. I've heard the voice from heaven myself." He turned to his own disciples and said, "Follow him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease. He must increase." At one point in time, John was certain. And now we find John's not so certain. See, this really is an odd way to be God. An odd way. Life doesn't feel right this way. Jesus is incredibly kind and patient with John's question. I think you need to notice that. That's really important that you notice that. Write that in your margin somewhere. Incredibly kind with John's question. There's no Jesus throwing a hissy fit going, "You're kidding me, that backstabber! That guy who changes," I mean, you don't hear Jesus go, "You tell that doubting John the Baptist fellow." There's none of that. There's no anger by Jesus. There's no disappointment even by Jesus. In fact, what Jesus does is he begins to speak about John, and he says, "You know, among those born of women, never one greater than John the Baptist." I think one of the things you need to latch on to is honest questions, has been said by many people, including John Stott and others, honest questions are welcomed by Christ. But the main thing he does is answer his question. That's the main thing. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. And here's his answer. And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." You know what he says to him? He says, "I want you to go back and tell John of the power of redeeming love. I want you to go back and tell him of the power of redeeming love." Oh, there's a power phrase in this. Don't misunderstand me. You want to know where the power is? Oh, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. I mean, there's a power. But the key thing you probably hear more than anything else is I want you to know where the power is going to be. The power is going to be in redeeming love. That's Christ's defense. Christ's grand apologetic. Oh, it's not the only apologetic for Christ. It's not the only defense for Christ, but it's the primary one here. It's the one that says, redeeming love. That's my defense. You want to know who I really am? Look what I do with individuals. The funny thing is, it's that very problem with redeeming love one at a time we have trouble with. That really is the problem. Had Christ come with anger, that kind of latent anger we all sort of have beneath the surface, we all feel. Had Christ come with the kind of judgment that seems right to us, had Christ come and struck down a city, "Enough, I've had it to hear." Had Sodom and Gomorrah happened in front of the multitude, Had Christ come with power that had anger and fury attached to it, well, the whole world would put their faith in him. But he came with tenderness and compassion and patience and gentleness, proclaiming in quiet ways, one at a time, whosoever will may come. And that confuses us. That's what's confusing. Jesus takes John back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is the passage that Jesus quotes. Isaiah 61, you can turn to it in your Bible, hope you will. It'll be on the screen here as well, but love to hear it in your Bibles. Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus takes him back and says, John, you know the prophecy about me. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Jesus quotes that verse and then he fleshes it out using the lepers and using particular instances. John would have had no trouble with that. John would have agreed and said, yes, that's right. The problem was, it's what Jesus left out. It's what Jesus left out that was confusing to John, because it's the second verse that John would have had trouble with. The second verse is, and when he comes, he'll come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, there ought to be a context to God's kindness. And they understood the context to God's kindness would be this: it comes after a day of vengeance. I don't mean to be crass with this, I'm just being honest. Everybody would expect the God to show up and to kick rear end and take names. I've had it. And I'm going to take care of my enemies and vengeance and justice. And then they expected God to turn and comfort the broken. And then turn and comfort those who mourn. And then turn and look after. And Jesus comes and reverses the order. When you come and you're the Christ, you confuse me. What are you doing? And the answer is, I'm coming with redeeming love, and the vengeance is not now. There's a season of mercy. Dare I even say a season of amnesty? Come, whosoever will, come. And Christ, the most gentle of saviors, the most humble that you could ever imagine, with that power at his disposal, stands in a season of mercy and amnesty, one by one. In fact, at the end of the 11th chapter, Matthew puts it there. It fits in the same context. It's on purpose. In Matthew chapter 11, here's the text. You know the classic passage. Verse 28. It's part of Jesus' same apologetic and defense. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I begin to find out that the very lost sheep he came for and the very prodigal sons he offers invitation to are the very ones we thought he should have come and judged. It's funny how your perspective on people changes. I was in seventh grade and rode a bus in to Lamar, where I went to school. Fifth grade was the year that we came out of the country schools and started there in Lamar. In seventh grade, we had a bus driver who was quirky. I don't think he was unsafe. I don't have any memory of that, but he was just quirky. He was one of those guys that just an older man, might have been all of 40. I don't know what he was. No, I'm joking. I don't. But he was an older man of some kind. I mean, I could guess his age, but he was a guy that was easy for kids to make fun of. I don't have any particular feel that I was mean or vicious or something along that line, but I was certainly part of the kids. I remember just the jokes and how it was okay to make him kind of fair game for who you took a little bit of a verbal shot at when you're just kind of joking around with kids. It was seventh grade, and we were in a classroom that morning. The teacher needed to go do something. I have no idea. So she just hollered at the school nurse and said to the school nurse, would you come in and watch the class here for a little bit? Common kind of thing. So the school nurse was in with us. And I don't know how it got started, but somebody told what old so-and-so had done that morning, and there was a laughter. And the next thing you know, she was asking us a question or two. And so we were excited that we could talk about this with an adult. And we just started hammering away on the guy. And again, I this is not some beat myself up. I think it was just a group thing, and I was a part of it. And she was very curious, and she asked us lots of questions. At the end of the conversation, she never said it to hurt us. She never did it to deflate our bubble. She never did it to get some kind of revenge. She never did it for some effect on us. At the end of the conversation, she said, "I wanted to know, because that's my father." I remember the wind and the air leaving that room. But what I mainly remember was not any anger. I just remember that she wanted us to see that man through his daughter's eyes. And when I ask, is Christianity real? I find that Christ keeps saying, would you look at the world through my redeeming love and my eyes? The power of the gospel and the power is not going to be in the vengeance that you see or think or the anger. That's not what you're going to see. You're going to see redeeming love. My favorite verse, it would be hard to nail down in Scripture, but I have a handful of them that probably I'm more emotional on because they came from moments and places where I studied where something really changed for me. One of my favorite verses would have to be chapter 12, verse 20. It is for lots of people. It has a word picture. That word picture is pretty obvious. It's a description of Jesus where he says, a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he wouldn't extinguish. You've certainly bought flowers, haven't you? I do often for Julie. Often I buy them. Just this last week I bought some because I need a sermon illustration. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. You know, you get a set of flowers, and one of the flowers will have a stem that's broken, and the head of the flower won't stand up. And so you kind of try to prop it up with the other flowers, but it won't stay up, and it falls. And you try to do, everything, you baby the thing, even paperclip kind of stuff, and you try to make that thing stand up, and it won't stand up. And so what do you do fairly quickly, in fact? You just reach down and snap it off because it didn't go stand. A smoldering wick is a wick that you want it to put out light, but it doesn't do any light. It just puts out smoke. It won't flame. It just stays smoke. And so you baby it for a minute, but finally the only way to do it is kind of lick your fingers and just put it all the way out. Take a pair of scissors and cut off the very top of the wick and relight it again and start all over again. And Jesus isn't talking about flowers and stems, and he isn't talking about wicks. What is the power of Jesus Christ to be manifest? What are you going to see? The answer is, watch me with broken people. Watch me with people that are like wicks. Watch me with people that are like reeds that are broken. This is a deity passage. This is a passage about the identity of Jesus Christ. It's a passage where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. That's an incredibly asinine claim, unless you're God. But it's a perfectly powerful one if you have a loving Redeemer who says, come to me, all of you, one by one, the whole world, I don't care, I can take your burdens. It's a deity passage. It's a passage about mastery of the Lord. You hear, you take my yoke and put it on you. That's about him being the master and me being under his control. And it's a promise from the master of redeeming love. You'll find my yoke is easy. It was made for you. But one of the things you notice about airports is everybody has a yoke. Everybody has one. You go to an airport, and again, I just choose that because I think it is just kind of a profoundly moving experience for most of us, unless you just veg out entirely. you listen to people on their cell phones, and you don't necessarily care to listen, but you hear two coworkers so sarcastic about the client they're going to call on, or their boss, or their company, or something, and you just hear the latent anger in that. You listen to dads trying to talk to their sons, and you realize the distance is far more than a few miles, and a dad trying to get through something to a son, and he's not at. You watch families stand around together, and you watch just the tension of travel together, and the way they snap at one another, and the hurt they have, and how they handle the suitcases, and the coming and the going. You just watch life, and you recognize everybody's carrying a yoke. And the collection of the brokenhearted is as far as the eye can see. And Christ says, go. You proclaim redeeming love. Every single individual can take that yoke off and put mine on. I wrote a reference for an individual this week. I don't know what all I put on the letter, but I can tell you the thought process. I put a lot of this in the letter. I commented that whenever I wonder whether Christianity is true or not, I can look at this individual and I say again, thank you, God. Because I have seen the power of redeeming love as one yoke went off and another yoke went on, and I watched what that yoke looks like, and I stand back and I say again, my Lord and my God, what incredible power you have to transform lives one at a time. I need people like that, for they are the affirmation of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a season of mercy and a season of amnesty. But I would be really wrong if I quit here, because Jesus doesn't either. You see, the order of where does the justice come, and the answer is it comes after the season of mercy and the amnesty. You may choose to reject the redeeming love of Christ, but you can't reject his authority. There's a passage that's so clever in how it's written and powerful in its movement. Matthew chapter 11. I want you to look at the 16th verse. At first, it's one of those verses that you might be tempted to just kind of go, what? This is a kind of an odd little verse. It's such a fun verse, though, when you recognize what he's saying, and yet so powerful. Verse 16. Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What is that verse? Oh, it's pretty easy. Jesus said, this is about who I am, my identity, and your refusal to come to me. He said, you know what? You're like children down in the marketplace. Other children come to them and say, hey, let's play. Let's play celebration. Let's play dance. Let's play fun. Let's play good times. Come play a game with us. We'll play a game of celebration. And the kids in the marketplace go, I'm not playing any stupid game of celebration. So we came and said, all right, you don't want to play celebration? Let's play funeral. We'll play serious, we'll play heavy, we'll play something really, really heavy. How would that be? And they said, not playing something stupid and heavy. And then Jesus turns it. And he said, you rejected John because he was too serious, and you reject me because redeeming love. Tell me when you are going to follow what God has asked you to do. So those of us in this room, now you tell me again, what is it going to take for you to decide that the authority of Jesus Christ is real? If you reject redeeming love and you reject his authority and his seriousness, you tell me, what other options do you have? And then he moves it to chapter 11, verse 20. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They're just names. To us, they sound weird. Woe to you, Carterville and Carthage and Joplin. Because you rejected the redeeming love and the kindness shown in you, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for other towns because they didn't know this redeeming love and you do. You see, in this red chair, that you've set through the last set of years for some of you, or the last set of weeks for some of you, or a couple of days for some of you, the message of Christ is very clear. He has chosen to identify himself by his redeeming love, and you are the children in the marketplace. What are you going to do? One of the greatest things you could ever do in this room would be decide, this is the day I stop the hypocrisy. This is the day I identify this one loves me, and that's where his power is demonstrated. And if I reject that, then I too will stand in the day of judgment. This is the season of mercy and the season of amnesty. Would you stand as we sing?